This is a new year, and I thought to start us off in the new year, we might look to a simple issue, and that is, what should we pray for? What should we pray for in the new year? And so this morning, as kind of a new year's message, we want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can start turning there to 2 Thess chapter 1. And the title of the message is A Model Prayer for a New Year. Now, I want to do a couple of things. One, I would like to direct you to think of this type of prayer as being kind of the constant and normal prayer, especially as we look at a new year. How can we pray for one another is kind of one element of what we're gaining from this particular passage. But then the other element that we want to gain from this particular passage is why these things are the subject of prayer. In other words, as the giving, as the person that is praying, how should we pray for each other? But secondly, as the one being prayed for, should we not care about these very things that we are trying to pray for into one another? And that's the model of this particular prayer of the great apostle in 2 Thess chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Let me read it for you, and then we'll begin to unpack it and just kind of see the depth and the quality and the purpose. What is it that we should be praying for? What is it that we should be striving for as another year unfolds? Let's pray. Or let's read, and then we'll pray. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to these two simple verses, a magnificent prayer, it should be a model of what we pursue in our own lives, as well as how we should pray for one another. I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might receive grace upon grace to understand and hear and to walk out your word. Lord, as we look into the year that is ahead, and I know several days have already passed, but on this first Sunday of this new year, Lord, as we look with trepidation at all the things that might transition, the things that are different, the things that will be new, the unexpected things that will be to come, with all of those things ahead, Lord, remind us that the eternal things are more significant. That with all the difficulties as well as all the blessings that you have designed and intended for us in the coming year, Lord, may we always come back to the worthiness of Jesus Christ and living for His glory. Lord, give us humility to hear the word today and each day this year, that we might walk in your purposes and might fulfill every good pleasure that you have for us. And may we find our delight in serving and honoring our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a model prayer for this new year in 2019. And really, the prayer, if we could break it down, there's an example, there's a certain content that Paul is praying for, there's a purpose behind this prayer, and then there's finally a basis. We'll look at those more closely in a second. But let's start with the example. And it's the first phrase in verse 11. The example of prayer that is modeled by Paul and the missionaries. And this is all he says. He says, to this end, we always pray for you. And at first, you might think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, it's a pretty short thing. It just says that he prays. And the first word that might pop out to you is that we always pray. That in itself, for me, is convicting. I'm not sure that I am capable of saying with sincerity that I am always praying. But this is what the apostle would say. But let's take each one at a time. The first phrase, to this end, tells us that his prayers are informed. This prayer is connected with the preceding context. And I won't read the entire preceding context. But if you were to read from verse 5 onward, right up until verse 10, it is about the finality of the judgment of Jesus Christ when he comes. And you might think, well, Why would Jesus' return and imminent judgment upon sinful humanity, why would that be a context for praying such a prayer? Why to this end? And it's because at one point in our human history, this human history will end. The chapter on an unredeemed world, on a sinful and rebellious people, that book will close. There will come a time when Jesus will be vindicated. Meaning not just victorious, but it will be proven that he is right and that the entire world and every idea hoisted against him has been wrong. He will win one day. And that glorious day will come. And so Paul is praying, and he's praying informed with theological understanding of what is to come. And he's saying, to this end, to what end? To the time that is coming when all of this is done. When we're no longer worried about our job security. Or where our kids will go to school. Right, or what college I'll get into, or whatever other thing that is that source of anxiety and concern for us, all those things of this fragile existence in sinful human history, that will be closed. And the bliss of eternal life and the full fruition of everything that God intends, the new heavens and the new earth, to offer us, that will be the end. And he's saying, to this end, right? With this in mind, with eternity as the primary light inflaming my prayer for you, we pray for you always. It says, we always pray. And so secondly, I think it's not just that it's an informed prayer, but it's a consistent one. We always pray. The idea is not that Paul is saying that at every moment he is uttering under his breath a prayer on behalf of the Thessalonian Christians. His point is that there is a consistency to the manner of his praying. It could be that he is praying continually, always, meaning daily, regularly. The point is simply that he is consistent about the pattern of his prayer with the understanding that eternity is the goal, not the present. Well, what this informs us is that sometimes when we pray, even when we pray corporately, we pray predominantly for material and temporal needs. Pray that Uncle Joe would get better, right? Pray that job interview would go well. Pray that I get a bonus this year, whatever it is. And those aren't wicked things to pray, but if that is all that is to our prayer, then there's something that is lacking. If you are informed of what the eternal perspective is, and you're consistent in your prayer, then like Paul, like the apostles, we might say that to this end, we're always praying, and praying specifically for you. It's selfless. It's not, God, help me, give me, provide for me. And there's a time and place to ask for things concerning ourselves. But Paul is saying, what is the consistent pattern of my prayer life? That I'm informed about what is to come. That I care about the end. I know what is, in eschatology, what is the end goal of all these things. And I pray for you concerning those things. They are focused, not on themselves here, but they're focused on fellow believers. So the example is this. We should pray. We should pray in a regular pattern. We should pray for others. And we should pray in such a way that we're praying for others for those things that are most significant for eternity. Not just for the here and now. We should pray for the here and now. But eternity matters forever. I mean, literally, that's what eternity means. Versus here and now. Pray for the large things. And then pray for the small things. And pray consistently and for the sake of others. That's the example. But here's the content, and this is where we dig in a little bit, right? Verse 11 says, to this end, we always pray for you, look at the next phrase, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now that's a mouthful, but really there are two things that make up the content of his prayers. The two requests that Paul is making on behalf of the Thessalonian Christians. The first is that our God may make you worthy of his calling. We might say it is to make us suitable to your calling. We are to pray for each other and for ourselves. We are to pray as a congregation and say, Lord, make us suitable, worthy of your calling. See, I use the word suitable, and I'm replacing the word worthy because I think sometimes, and when we hear the idea, may God make you worthy, it almost sounds like deserving. Doesn't worthy sometimes sound like deserving, like merit? This is not Paul's intention. What he's trying to say is something that is suitable. Not something that is deserving, good enough, or merit. He is saying something that is appropriate, right? That is befitting, that is proper, that is suitable. And so the prayer comes down to this. It comes down to make us suitable to the calling, to the gospel. If someone significant were to come and visit you, a dignitary, maybe a king from another country, right? And you look at your guest room, you might look at it and say, dude, this is not suitable. It's not suitable, right? And it's not so much that, you know, that you have to, you know, line it with gold or anything, but maybe you need to paint it a little bit. Maybe you need to clear out some of the cobwebs. Maybe you need to kind of tidy it up and make it appropriate to the value of the individual that is coming. And in that same way, to make us suitable, the request is that God may make you worthy of his calling. It implies, one, his calling. That there's something valuable about what God has done in calling you. Kaleo, the term for calling in the New Testament, is used in a couple of ways. When Jesus uses it, he speaks of it as an invitation that can be, you know, accepted or rejected. Many are called, few are chosen, Jesus would often say. And he would use that as kind of the punchline to parables about having a great wedding feast and how people are called, invited, but they don't show up and others do. But by the time we get to the New Testament epistles, and in particular Paul, when Paul uses the term calling, he always means that which is God's, not just invitation, but is always effective. That if he's called somebody, then that individual is not just called, that individual is saved. So if we're talking about calling here, Paul is praying that their calling, that their rescue, that their salvation, that would be the end. That would be the goal. And that from here to there, like understanding how valuable our salvation is, his prayer is that God may make us worthy, or if we could use, suitable to the wealth and the value of that salvation. It implies one thing before anything else. Your calling is valuable. Your calling is significant. Your calling is noble. If you think very little about the concept of salvation, about becoming a Christian or the gospel, then none of this will make much sense. God, make me worthy of joining a church. Make me worthy of showing up every Sunday, you know, or most Sundays, unless, you know, I have a little time off or my team is in the playoffs, right? Make me worthy of more or less kind of being a moral person, not cursing in public, except under my breath or in the privacy of my car, right? Of not, you know, doing anything wicked like stealing or embezzling from my company. I mean, if it is just general morality we're after, you know, then the calling in the gospel is not that significant. But if the calling is worthy, if it is a miracle, as I would declare that the scriptures make it clear, it is a miracle that someone like you, that someone like me, should actually be rescued from their sins. If the penalty of sin is death, and not just that I physically die, but that I should die in eternal death, then an infinite number of days, day after day, I should bear the weight and penalty of my sins in this life. And if that is wiped clean, not because God pretends that it never happened, but because Jesus Christ pays for every second of every potential hell on the cross, If that's the value of our calling, then Paul is saying we should live in a manner that is suitable to that calling. We should grow into a manner that's suitable to that calling. We are called Christians. Not do what you want-ums. Not evil-ins. That almost sounds like Evelyn. If your name is Evelyn, my apologies, right? Not right. We are called Christians. Why? Because the value of what we call ourselves is that we are trying to be like Christ. We represent the righteousness, the goodness, the graciousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we call those that live without acknowledgement or consideration of Christ, we call them non-Christians. And so for any Christian to live in such a way, as if eternity didn't matter, as if their calling was not significant, as if their salvation was, it's pretty good, it happened a long time ago and I'm thankful, Paul is saying, let us wake up. Let us understand and let us beg our God to make us suitable to how great this salvation actually is. That God would make you, and you notice that throughout this prayer, you'll notice that it is indeed a prayer. It is asking God to cause these things to happen, not assuming that the Christian does it in their own strength. That our God may make you worthy of His calling. William Neal says, only God can fit and equip His people by His grace to fill the role for which He has chosen them, namely, to glorify Him in the kingdom of His Son, in the coming of Jesus Christ, and forever. It's a prayer that Paul is making that we might put aside some of the temporary anxiety pursuing pursuits and desires and ambitions and hopes of this life for those things that are of eternal consequence. We should pray for new jobs. But new jobs are here and now, and in eternity we won't remember. We should pray for that relationship. But relationships are here and now, and in eternity there isn't even giving and receiving in marriage. We should pray for our children's security, their financial hope, their ambitions, and what they may become. But in light of eternity, each one will stand before our God and our Savior, and we'll make an account for what they did in this life. And it's not about degrees and retirement accounts and how comfortable we are. It will be about, what did you do for Jesus Christ? In the perspective of eternity, when billions and billions of years have passed on, in the new heavens and the new earth, will we look back and go, man, I should have bought that car. You know? Or I missed my opportunity to invest in that particular stock. We will say, who cares? A dot, right? A grain of sand on the vast oceans. That's what our time on earth will be. We are to pray for something more significant. Pray for each other, that we would become more suitable for what is to come, more appropriate to the salvation so rich and strong, more consumed with eternity and its consequences, and less consumed and entangled by the issues that are just temporary. Do you get what Paul is praying? Because what I didn't mention is in the context of 2 Thessalonians and in the previous verses of chapter 1, what is clear is that they are suffering. They're under some kind of persecution and there's deep suffering that they're going through. According to 1 Thessalonians, there are even Christians that are dying among them and they're not sure how to handle or to think about what happens to them after they die. And as Paul is addressing these, there are real world issues going on, but how does Paul pray for them? Comfort for this life? I'm sure he does. But if he's going to model a prayer for us, it's this. This is the end for which we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of His calling, that you may grow, right, into the very likeness of what you already have. Pray for what matters eternally. Pray for our worthiness. Pray for our suitability to the name Christian. That God would make us suitable to the glory of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, that's the first petition. Make us suitable to your calling. The second, fulfill our purposes by your power. Fulfill our purposes by your power. Look at verse 11 again. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And look at the second petition. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Okay, again, this is an interesting place that Paul goes. He is saying that there's an implication, I think, under this. As much as there's an implication in the first petition, that there is a calling, and that calling has a high value, is noble and worthwhile, and that we should live in light of it. The second one, there is an assumption on the Apostle Paul that the Christian naturally has a resolve for good. And he naturally is pursuing, she is naturally pursuing every work of faith. Now see, that by itself might be convicting to us. As we look back on the past year, the thing that we should be asking ourselves is what resolve for good did we pursue, and how well did we pursue it? What work that is a work of faith did we pursue, and how far did we come in the pursuit of that, and how much did God fulfill in that? Paul is saying, I am praying for you that you might become more suitable to the honor of being God's adopted child. That's the first part. But secondly, he's saying, and that God may fulfill every one of those resolves. Every good resolve that you have. And that he may fulfill every work of faith. And that he might do it by his power. You notice that there is a twofold nature to this. There is the internal desires, every resolve for good. This is the stuff of our desire. Resolve is a good word, but the word means to desire or to have something as an intention. But resolve is the excellent word, and I think a good choice for translation there, because it is not just that you have a hope in something. Oh man, I hope that, you know, that my coworkers might get a chance to think about Jesus Christ a little, but it is the resolve to say, hey, I don't just desire this, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to invite them out to church, or I'm going to have lunch with them and just ask them, hey, like, you know, did you ever go to church? Do you have any religious thoughts? You know, I'm just going to engage in conversation and let them know my convictions and where I stand. It's to say that this individual, or that every individual in the Thessalonian church, as Paul is praying, he assumes that they would have such good resolves, and that he is praying that God might fulfill those. These are good, inspired resolves. Intentions that have at the core of them something that is good. Not something that is good like, this tastes good, you know, aesthetically. But something that is good, that is noble in character, as God would define it. It's a word that means a good pleasure, that is for goodness, that is for God's delight. Anything and everything that we think of and say, you know what, no one else might know, but I'd like to do this because I think the Lord would be pleased with me in doing it. That is a good resolve. And something that we should be developing and pursuing in the course of our lives. I mean, it could be as simple as, I'm just going to try to do my quiet times as frequently as I can, you know? It could be that I'm going to try to read a couple of Christian books. I'm going to finish that book that I began, or whatever it is, or I'm going to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, or I'm going to, you know, invite my neighbor over for a meal, or whatever it is. Any intention for good, Paul is saying that's the path. That's exactly it. And so I am praying that God may fulfill, might bring to completion every good intention that you have purposed in your heart. Every time you have thought, man, I would like to do a little more ministry, Paul is saying, oh man, may God give you courage, right? Steadfastness and willingness to make that come to fruition. He is not praying for standstill Christians who show up and clap when good stories from the Bible are told. He's praying for Christian soldiers, people that have an intention to do something, to make a difference in light of eternity, to try to make a difference for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Every good result. So that's the internal. Every work of faith, every faith-inspired work might be a way to think of it. In other words, now this is the outside, the external, this is what we do. It's the other side of the same coin. is that we have internal desires to do good, but he is saying now the fleshing out of that, every work of faith, everything that we do that is prompted by faith. And I don't think this is so much that's prompted by faith as in dependence, as if we're supposed to take chances. It could be that. But I think it's more every work that is fashioned according to what we believe to be most important. It's built on our faith in Jesus Christ and who God is. What work have you accomplished in the past year that is purely faith? I mean, I could ask you, what work have you accomplished? And you might be able to show me, like, you know, your tax returns for 2018 and say, this is how much work I've accomplished. Or you might be able to say, okay, this is what my boss and how my boss kind of lays out, you know, my accomplishments in terms of my job review. This is what I've accomplished. Or you might be thinking about taking care of your kids at home, you know, making meals and how many hundreds upon hundreds of meals you have made, how many times you have cleaned diapers or you have nursed babies or you have gotten the kids to school and helped them to think about, and it may be all of those things, but let me ask you, how is that eternal? How is that Christian? Those aren't bad things. But they need to be turned to things that are every work. It's not just Paul saying, let God fulfill every work, but every work of faith. Every work that is distinctly based on your faith in Jesus Christ. So that it is not just about caring for kids, but caring for kids in such a way that you're directing them towards the Lord. Working, but working in that place in such a way that you're directing people towards the Lord. Interacting with old friends or relatives, but interacting and loving them in such a way that you are trying to direct them to the Lord. It is about every work of faith, serving, giving, acting, sacrificing. You know, I always think about this. Is the preaching of the word as a work, right, as a work of faith, is that more valuable than doing cleanup crew after our meal is done? And see, the question is a little bit misleading because if you ask it that way, you might say yes. Why? Because the broader edification of many outweighs the temporal, right, cleaning up of a little. But we know that the Lord is not one, our God is not one that only sees what happens on the outside. His calculus is not based merely on what takes place by mere numbers. He knows what's in the heart. And there are times that what I am preparing to preach, there are times when I do it because I have to. Sunday's coming. There's stuff I got to do. But there are some who have an intention, a natural resolve to do something good, who take up work and they do it for the glory of God. And they do it without people really knowing the difference between the person who feels an obligation to clean and the person who does it just to help out because that is their good and glad giving unto the Lord and for the service of others. And it is in that intention, that natural resolve, that every good work that we pursue for God's glory, for His gladness, that comes from our heart that no one else may see, I think that's to the pleasure of God so that there is no work of ministry or by your hands that is greater than another. If it is by faith, if it is because of who God is and what He has done in you. So this is the content of Paul's prayers. Make us suitable to your calling. Fulfill our every purpose, right? Whether it's the internal resolve to do something good or it's actually working out every work that we do that is based on faith. And do this by your power. It is the reminder of Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I love the way that that's phrased out because what it's saying is unless God builds the house, unless He is in it, unless He has empowered it, you can build it and the house will go up. It's just that the house is vain. It wasn't worth it. Because it is not stable, nor will it necessarily last, because God was not in it. Unless, it goes on, the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. See, it's not that the watchman falls asleep. No, he stays awake. He does his part. But unless the Lord empowers him, unless the Lord is watching the city, he will fail. He stays awake, but it's in vain. And even if he's ready and he has his weapons at his side, he has his horn to alert the city, it doesn't matter, it's in vain, and the city will be overtaken, lest the Lord is watching over that city. It's a beautiful picture of us as we are doing what we do, and we should do what we're supposed to do. But man, if the Lord is in it, if he empowers us to do it, how much greater is the Christian? The Christian doctor, the Christian teacher, right? How much greater is the Christian mom, the Christian dad, the Christian worker or friend? If the Lord empowers us to do it. And that's why Paul prays, Lord, would you fulfill our purposes and would you do it by your power? What goals and purposes are you formulating this year? What mission and direction is the contemplation of your heart? What are you attempting for Christ's sake? And as we seek to answer these questions, we should ask for his power to enable us to accomplish every good work, every good intention, so that the Lord might be pleased. See, that's the difference between a redeemed perspective on life and just kind of doing a good life, a decent life, a moral life. That's the difference between a Christ-centered perspective of our salvation and just kind of going through the motions and thinking that, yeah, Christianity is not too bad. It's the difference between living as a Christian and just kind of the curiosity of trying to be a decent person, which you can attach to any world philosophy or religion anyway. A model for a prayer, the example is that is informed, consistent, selfless. The content of his prayers make us suitable to the great value of our salvation and fulfill our purposes. Let us have purposes and let us fulfill them. Third, the purpose of these prayers. The purpose of, so we get to verse 12. Let me read verse 11 again. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Here's verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The purpose of Paul's direction in this particular prayer, in this exemplary prayer, is so that the name of Jesus, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So, Christians who are counted worthy of their calling, who are planning good and faith-prompted purposes, asking God to fulfill these things, that's not the final point. These are important and good, but the ultimate point is so that as we are pursuing these things, as we are developing and growing in the worthiness, the suitability of one that is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we are doing with good intention, as we are doing with good works, those things that would please our Savior, in the end, the ultimate purpose is so that we might glorify our Lord Jesus, right? Is to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. I know I just put glorify our Lord Jesus, but we shouldn't exclude the concept of the name there. A name reveals the character and the attributes of an individual. That's like in Matthew 6, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, hallowed be your name and your reputation. And so the idea is that the end result of us growing in sanctification, of us growing in good works unto the glory of Jesus Christ, is so that the reputation of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us. Will be glorified in us. I mean, I think that makes sense, right? The idea that we become, and in our becoming, in our maturing, in our serving, in our ministering, in our purposes fulfilled by the power of God, as we lean on him to create in us things that are good and excellent and worth pursuing, as these things are taking place, the name of Jesus should be honored, should be glorified, should be lifted up. That just makes sense. This is the whole Christian's desire. At its best and its highest, it is that Jesus Christ would be praised and not me. So if you have opportunities to do something, whether it's to pray, to serve, to teach, that it would not be for yourself or for your own glory or for the fear of man, but it would always be directed towards, may God receive, may Jesus Christ receive more glory. If you're arranging flowers, if you're picking up hymns, right? If you're calling people just to make sure that they're okay, if you're bringing meals on wheels, anything that you do, and may it bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Glorification of the reputation of Jesus is the final ambition of the Christian. This is why Paul is saying, so this is why we pray. Right? The content is the what. We're praying for you that you might become more worthy of your calling. Right? That you might grow into the suitability of your calling. And that everything that you pursue and you desire to do, that would come to pass. Because it's all by the power of the Lord and for His glory. But the why is so that Jesus' reputation will be magnified in us. But here's the part that's kind of surprising, the second part. And you in Him. And you in Him. See, this is weird because when we read like in Isaiah 42, God says very clearly, I'm not like you guys, and I will not give my glory to another. He's talking there about idols. But I think it could be broadly adapted to everybody, to human beings. God does not share His glory. So why then would Paul be praying and saying that this is the ultimate expression of what we hope to accomplish in you growing, in God answering our prayers, so that you might lift up the name of Jesus to glory? That makes sense. But that you yourselves in Him might become glorious. The glorification of the Christian. I don't know if you've ever found it peculiar, but one of the go-to verses when we talk about the sinfulness of human beings is Romans 3:23, right? That all have sinned and fall short of what? God's glory. Isn't that weird? I mean, at least the thinking of it, if you were going to write that verse and you kind of knew the content, you're going to explain that verse, you might write something like, well, all of us as humans have sinned, and so we fall short of God's, and we might say His standards. We might say His holiness. We fall short of His righteousness, but His glory? And it's because glory is what God is in and of Himself. And we as fallen human beings, we cannot experience any glory but our own. A false glory. A fake glory. If you become the king of the world, it is a false and pretensive glory. When we think about the evil that human beings can do, and we have had some pretty evil rulers in the course of human history, slaughtering tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions, of other human beings. You know what the grace in such wicked men, right? What the grace of God upon humanity when it comes to such wicked men is that they only have one lifetime. They are not eternal. They will all of them in their mortality fade and die. We fall short of God's glory because we accept other glories. But here is the wondrous reality, right? That God, whose glory is endless and infinite, He will not share His glory with another. No, but we are actually to be glorified in Him. In what sense? Well, this is the way that Paul expresses it when it comes to the idea of the glorification of Christians. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, for those whom He foreknew, whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen to this. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Right? We are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is a glory that is to be like unto our God, without sin, without stain, without anything that could be considered or counted as falling short of His glory, where we reflect His glory, and the Christian will one day be fully glorified. Glorified not because of what and how we do, but because of the final work of God in transforming us and giving us eternal life in Him. In that last day, Jesus will be glorified on our account. Why? Because we have grown into a suitability toward His calling, His salvation of us. Because of our intentions for good and our every work based on faith that is directed to Him. And so He will be glorified in the counting of our lives in that last day. But we will be glorified in Him on account of what He has done for us, giving us the power to be changed, to be new, to put away sin, and finally to abandon all selfishness to the glory of God, to reflect His glory better. Paul is saying that the end game here is that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, in us, but also that we might be glorified in Him. Not that we would be honored, that's not the point, but glorified. Meaning that we are without sin and that we begin to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ better and greater, and the two apparently go hand in hand. Think about this. The most wicked, rebellious, selfish, and undeserving sinner you know in this room is you. And that sinner will one day be raised to glorious sinlessness, to victory and newness of life. Where you're not thinking, well, what's in it for me every time someone asks for something. You are without the burdens of your own sin, without the sorrows of past regrets, without any of those things that become baggage to us, that dim the glory of Jesus Christ shining out and through us. We will be glorified. And when that day comes, that will be the explanation that Paul gave us. That's why I prayed for you. That's why we pray for one another. There's going to be a time where we put away this frail, broken, sin-filled, struggling flesh, and we will see the glory of God in fullness. And when Christ is then glorified in that day, we too will glorify Him by shining His radiance, by reflecting His glory in every way imaginable. Paul says this is the end goal. This is the purpose of these prayers. So think about this. When's the last time you prayed with these kind of goals in mind? To pray not just that someone would make it through this testing season, or, you know, would get that promotion, or would be able to accomplish these things in life, and it would be financially secure, or be able to enjoy some leisure, or whatever. Those are not wicked things, but they certainly are not distinctively Christian things either. When's the last time that you prayed for your brother and sister in Christ? That they might one day glorify Jesus Christ in fullness, and that on their way, they might grow in delight of Him. This is how we're supposed to pray for one another, right? Not just rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. This is the model of prayer, especially as we begin another year, that we'll put the past behind us and move forward. There's one last point I want to make, and that's the basis. We left one phrase out at the end of verse 12. He prays that this is the purpose, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and that you might be glorified in Him. And then here's the last part. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to His grace. Now, according will tell us in a manner proportional to, or in a like common manner to. In other words, how deep and how whatever the extent of God's grace is, to that extent should we be matched up to glorify the name of Jesus Christ and to find ourselves glorified in Him. This is all done according to, at a level of, consistent with the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. Grace is by the means by which any of this may be experienced. Grace is unmerited favor. We use that term so often, we need to redefine it for ourselves occasionally, right? It is by definition, undeserving. It is our dependence on something that we know that we cannot possibly ask for because we don't deserve it. But that is given to us, and there's a free element to it. But the question is, why grace at this point in the prayer? If Paul is praying for us, if we are praying for one another, and we are praying again this content to make us suitable to God's calling, to allow God to fulfill our purposes according to His power, right? To ultimately to glorify the Lord, ultimately for us to glorify Him and to be glorified in Him. Why mention this last part of grace? It's so that the Christian, so that you and I, we can break away from the notion that it's about just trying harder. Right? Because I think that is our natural inclination as works-based human beings. If we were to say, well, how was last year? And you say, well, spiritually it wasn't as good as it could be. Good. Let's try harder. And then we would say, yes, amen, high five, and walk away. It is to mitigate against the human attitude that if we just gave a little more, if we tried a little better, if I tighten up the screws of my discipline a little bit, then everything will naturally fall into place. There are probably many of us in this very room that if we spoke honestly about our spiritual deficiencies, we are trying and trying harder and finding ourselves miserably failing and digging deeper into deeper and greater discouragement. What's the key here? Why are we failing at the very thing? Why are we not fulfilling the very good intention that God has given to us? Why are we not fulfilling the very good work that we have placed our hands to do? And it's because there's a theological basis of anything good, anything new, anything transformed, anything joy-giving that is permanent. It's not grounded in you. It's grounded in the grace of God. Okay. You may say amen to that. And then you may say, okay, so how do we go to grace? I don't know. I don't know the particulars for anything that you are going through, but the point is this. Everything is different when grace becomes the basis. Trying looks different when it's grace infused. It stops being, man, I just got to be a better person because I'm supposed to, right? I need to demonstrate myself valuable to others because I need to. I want to be happier. I have to. It looks more like I'm going to try, but I know that if I lean on my own understanding and power, I will fail. And so I will set myself in the pathways of grace. I will go to church. Why? Not because going to church changes me just by the actual location, but because in that process, I would try to fellowship. I try to speak of things that are significant. I try to think of something that is helpful. I will look to the Word and to the Lord. I will pray and seek dependence upon His grace and believe that I deserve none of it. And so with great humility, I will try. But in my trying, even if I fail, I know that He is faithful. In my trying, I know that if I succeed, it's because He is gracious. And all of a sudden, trying looks different. It doesn't look like I'm just going to try privately, secretly, on my own, in my own power. It looks like I will depend in humility upon friends that have the same vantage point of eternity. And I'll ask this individual to pray for me because I'm struggling with this. I will openly share with some individuals the things that I am going through. I will encourage some because that's good for me as much as it's good for them. I will listen. I will sing. I will sing songs at church that I don't necessarily like. Because it might encourage the person next to me. And because it reminds me that the words are more significant than the tune or how I sound or how uncomfortable I may or may not feel. Failing then looks different. Because if failing is grace dependent, then we fall. We fall into sin. What do? We immediately confess. We come humbly and recognize, Lord, this is another example of what happens if I think in my own pride that I am accomplishing something. I need You. Failing looks like what 1 John 1:9 promises, that if we confess our sins, it's not us that is faithful, it's He that is faithful. Right? to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, when grace is infused, then trying looks different, failing looks different, victory looks different. Even when we're doing spectacularly well spiritually, it doesn't feel like, Lord, my life is great and I am great. It looks like my life is good and I don't deserve this. How can I help others to find this power of grace and dependence upon you? Grace infused means humble, God-saturated, Christ-centered, and it means becoming faithful to His eternal perspective. See, it's a simple prayer, only two verses long, but man, it is infused by the grace of God so that the grace of God alone is the path of victory, is the path of joy, and is really the ultimate ministry that we have one to another. There are people in this room that I have known for far too long. And we have found each other to be wanting in terms of our own personal glory. I know some of you guys have a temper. Some of you guys drive bad. Some of you guys are bad cooks but think you're good cooks. And you know what makes all of that okay? The grace of God. Because you finally found in me certain things that, yeah, Nam is this, but he's not that, you know. He can do these things well, but he's not all that. Why do we still come together in fellowship and love? Because God is good, and His grace abounds. And where sin and our failings abound, His grace seems to abound all the more. That's the difference between being a moral person and being a Christian. That's the difference between being a pretty good, happy person, mostly, and finding joy even when in the midst of our despair, because Jesus Christ and His grace is sufficient, right? When our strength is gone.